So we're going to look this morning at the words of Matthew chapter 6. Just a few verses, Matthew 6 verse 16 down to verse 18. When you come to the subject, when we come to the subject this morning, you might think that it's a really rather ironic that I should be preaching about fasting. There's nobody who likes their grub better than I do. But in recent times, people have been asking questions about Lent. We're into the Lenten season. People are asking, what about fasting? What should I do with regard to fasting? Does it have any relevance in the Christian life or in the Christian church? And so I thought the best thing that we could do is read something that Jesus said about fasting and find out from God's word something that God has to say to us about this Christian practice. Matthew chapter 6, of course, is the second of the three great chapters which make up Jesus' first great public sermon. And we commonly call that sermon, of course, the Sermon on the Mount. For obvious reasons, Jesus spoke it from a vantage point high up in the hillsides in Palestine. It's a wonderful sermon. It's a wonderful sermon full of good news, also full of challenge, and also full of practicalities. And when we come, of course, to Matthew chapter 6, there the Lord Jesus reveals God to us in a way in which no other religion actually can do or is able to do. God is presented to us here in Jesus' sermon as a loving, as a holy, but also as a loving and tender-hearted Father. With regard to our own families, there's nothing more consoling to a child that's injured or whose feelings are hurt or who's fallen. There's nothing more consoling than to know for that child than to know that he or she has a parent who loves and who cares for her in every detail of life, who cares for them body and soul, who cares for them body and mind, who has that person's best interest at heart. And really, that's the picture that Jesus draws for us and reveals to us in himself and in his word about God in heaven. God is presented to us here not as a tyrant, as some people would have us to believe, but in the picture of a father. One day one of his disciples came to him and said, Lord, show us the Father and it suffices us. It's enough for us. We'll be satisfied if we know God as our Father. And could I suggest to you today that the only way you'll really find true satisfaction is understanding, appreciating, knowing that God is a Father. In other religions, God is revealed in different light. Well, God is presented by the false prophets of those religions in a different light. But here, Jesus Christ, because he's the only person that can reveal God, Jesus reveals him as a Father. Talks about him as a holy Father. Talks about him as a Father who's in secret. A Father who receives our prayers in secret. A Father who accepts us through him. A Father who forgives our sins. A Father who supplies our daily bread. A Father who hears us not for our much asking, but for our simplicity. And so he starts off the prayer in the middle of this chapter with these words, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Forgive us our debts. You know, this morning as we come into church, we may not be indebted to anybody financially, and that's a good thing. Our hearts go out to people who have lost their source of income and perhaps have debts that are mounting as a result of that. But there's a debt far greater and far heavier than anything financial, and that's a debt spiritual. Because of our sin and our disobedience, we are in debt to God. And folks, that's a debt which none of us can pay. No matter how hard we try, no matter how hard we work at it, there is a debt which our works and our deeds and our religion cannot cancel. Forgiveness, therefore, has to be something that's free from God, something that's there for the asking. And isn't it a wonderful thing that God, the Father, sent his own eternal Son into this world to live and to die in order that he himself might pay the debt of our sin? And when I cry and when you cry from your heart for forgiveness of your sins and really mean it, God will forgive you on the basis of what Christ has done. And then when our sins are forgiven, we can truly say, Our Father who art in heaven. So these are just some of the features of this wonderful sermon and this wonderful chapter in this sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus also dealt with practicalities as well as fundamentals. And of course, as we look at Matthew chapter 6 in particular, it's full of practical things. He comes in the first verse to deal with charity, or what the New Testament calls in the Old English word almsgiving. And then, after having dealt a little bit with charity or almsgiving, Lord Jesus goes on to talk about praying. Talks about the manner of our almsgiving, the manner of our praying. And then he comes to deal with this very interesting thing, this thing which he calls fasting in verse 16. I find it very striking that when the Lord is preaching this sermon in Matthew chapter 6, in between talking about almsgiving and fasting, he talks about praying. Because prayer comes central in the Christian life. Prayer comes in between almsgiving and fasting in Jesus' sermon, because prayer is the life and soul of both those things. Prayer is the life and soul of Christian charity. Prayer is the life and soul of every other Christian practice, and of fasting as well. Prayer is vital. The psalmist put it like this: prayer is the Christian's native breath, the Christian's vital air. We never live unto God without praying. We can't die in Christ without praying. Prayer is the life and soul of every Christian practice. But what about this business of fasting, verse 16 to verse 18? What does it all mean? Is it really relevant today? Is this just something from the past? Is it an obsolete thing? Does it really matter? Can we forego it? Can we forget about it? Can we say, well, this is 2,000 years ago and it's not really done today, so we don't need really to worry? What about this business of fasting? Well, I want you to think this morning very quickly about four simple things about fasting. First of all, I want you to notice the propriety of fasting. Jesus here takes it for granted that his disciples are going to fast. And he says in verse 1, when ye do your alms deeds, then later on, when ye pray, and now in verse 16, when ye fast. Some people I know that I've read argue that, well, fasting is nowhere commanded in the New Testament, so it's not really that important. It really has no place at all anymore in the Christian church or Christian practice. One writer puts it like this: fasting is like the profession of the Nazarite in the Old Testament. It's something that was left to individual freedom. Another person writes this: in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus was speaking to Jews who were accustomed to fast, but he wasn't speaking to Christians. And yet I think, if we read this properly, and if we turn to the scriptures and see what they actually do say, we'll discover in this sermon of Jesus very easily that he speaks about fasting in exactly the same terms as he speaks about practical charity and as he speaks about praying. When ye do your alms deeds, he says, when ye pray and when ye fast. It seems to me from the language of Christ, from these simple words, that he takes it for granted that on occasions, whenever it's called for, whenever it's necessary, whenever the circumstances arise that demand it, that his disciples will fast. Now, of course, fasting was a Jewish practice in the Old Testament. We all know that. There's a very special day in Jewish religious calendar, called the Day of Atonement. Jews still observe it today in many parts of the world. And on the Day of Atonement, the blood of the little lamb was slain. The blood of that little lamb was slain, was taken into the most important place, the innermost part of the tabernacle or temple, and it was sprinkled over a seat on the Ark of the Covenant called the Mercy Seat. When that happened, in an instant, a special cloud of God's glory, a cloud of brightness came down, and God would speak from that cloud to the high priest, and the priest in turn would communicate the message to the people. But in order to prepare for that special event, the people of Israel were called to fast. Other fasts were held on special occasions. Sometimes religious authorities in Israel, sometimes the civil government in Israel, would demand a special fast and a special season of praying along with the fasting at times of national crisis. Daniel, the great champion of Israel, the great Hebrew child who stood up against the machinations of the Babylonians, he, the Bible says, set himself to seek the Lord by prayer and fasting. And then we have the case in Luke's Gospel of an old lady, well into her 80th year, and the Bible says concerning Anna that she served God day and night by praying and by fasting. Now that was Judaism. That's what the Jews did. We read of another Jew called Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, and he was in the business of praying and fasting when God sent him a wonderful vision. And yet, while it was a Jewish practice, we discovered that it was also a Christian practice. Because as you read on into the book of the Acts and read about the Christian practice, we read that the church, when they were about to send Barnabas and Saul out on those wonderful missionary journeys to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, the very first thing they did before they ordained them, they had a special period of praying and fasting. And then Paul and Barnabas, as they sought to establish churches in this place and that place and the other cities and towns that they visited, they set up men to rule those churches called elders. And before they ordained those elders, the Bible says that they commended them to the Lord with prayer and with fasting. And so I think, as we bear all these things in mind, that fasting still has certain times and certain circumstances for the Christian, for the church, has a very important place. Perhaps there's a lesson here for churches, because very often when churches choose ministers or those that are going to lead them and govern them, particularly when they choose preachers, they'll ask the question, what sort of a preacher is the man that's going to stand in our pulpit? And sometimes men are chosen, I think sometimes in haste, and the church sins in haste and it repents at leisure. Perhaps the wrong man would not occupy the pulpit, would not be behind the sacred desk on the Sunday. Perhaps the wrong man would not be in many a church if the church beforehand met to pray and to fast. There's a challenge here for the church. Then we remember that lovely word of Jesus in Matthew chapter 9. One day the disciples of John the Baptist came and said, "Now look, we have a problem here. The disciples of John, or was it the Pharisees that came? The disciples of John the Baptist, they said, they fast. Why don't your disciples fast?" They challenged Jesus with those words. And do you remember how Jesus responded? He responded by saying this, "Can the children of the bridegroom, can they mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" As long as they had the physical presence of Jesus Christ, before he was taken away from them, they didn't need to fast. And that implies to us that as soon as Jesus went back to heaven, that he expects the church on seasons and occasions to fast. The second thing I want you to think about is the practice of fasting. What exactly is it? What exactly is involved in it? I know sometimes people take it to extremes, and almost to the point of becoming irritable and bad-tempered and hurting themselves physically, as well as perhaps sometimes in mind and in temper. But fasting is practically the denial to ourselves of things that are lawful, like eating and drinking, sometimes in quantity, sometimes in quality, sometimes in both. And it's also a denial to ourselves when it's called for of company, of light reading, of legitimate pleasures. Sometimes I think it includes a sacrifice of time. Time that we would normally spend in other exercises or other pursuits of our own. And giving that time to prayer, to reading God's word, and to practical labours of love. Sometimes, of course, the practice of fasting is not a physical thing, really. Oftentimes a physical fast is not a real fast anyway, because it's just going through the motions of religion. How people love religion. They love religion. They think, well, if I do this, that and the other, if I practice this, that and the other, if I am severe in myself in this, that or the other way, I can earn some kind of respectability before God. No, that's nothing to do with the practice of Christian fasting. That's not fasting at all in God's eyes. But devoting one's time, which would be spent on other things, devoting one's time to strict religious practice while neglecting practical things of life is against the very spirit of fasting, which is a spirit of selflessness. Now just listen to these words from the Old Testament this time, from the book of Isaiah. This is God speaking through the prophet, and he says this: "Is it such a fast as I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast?" God says to the people. "Will you call this an acceptable day of the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? The fast that I have chosen is to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo heavy burdens, to let the oppressed grow free. Is it not the fast that I have chosen, to give bread to the hungry, and to bring the poor that are cast out into thy house? Is it not the fast that I have chosen," God says through Jeremiah, "when you see the naked, that thou should cover him, and hide, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh?" In other words, the spirit of fasting is a selfless thing. And fasting is not just abstaining from certain foods and certain occasions in order to concentrate our mind in spiritual exercises. Sometimes it's a very practical thing. Giving attention to practicalities, that's what God calls a fast to the prophet Isaiah. Fasting, on occasions, as we discover in the Bible, is to subdue the flesh and the spirit. And there is, of course, this constant battle going on between the two sides of our nature. And Galatians says that the flesh fights against the spirit, and the spirit fights against the flesh. And sometimes there is the need for fasting for that purpose, to keep under the flesh in order to gain victory for the spirit. If we can learn by the grace of God and Christ alone to restrain ourselves in things that are lawful, then God will give us the strength by that same grace to restrain ourselves when we're challenged or tempted by things that are unlawful. Another thing with regard to fasting is this, that I think it prepares a mind for devotion. Nobody can doubt that the soul is far more free, far more at ease, far more at liberty when it fasts, far more ready for prayer and meditation. And that's why often in the Bible we hardly ever read about fasting apart from praying. The Bible talks about fasting and praying here in Matthew 6. The early church, when they met to choose men that would rule the various assemblies scattered around Europe, they fasted and they prayed at the same time. Fasting is nothing in itself, but fasting and praying together, very, very important. And as we read on through the Bible, we discover that at special times of personal emergency, church emergency, or national emergency, the reason why the people got through is because they prayed and they fasted. Special prayer was needed, special concentration of thought and effort, and that was helped along. That prayer was helped along by fasting. You remember a very sad story in the Old Testament about a young baby boy who fell sick, little baby boy of the king of Israel called David. And we read about David that when he heard that the child was sick, he fasted and he prayed. He needed time alone. He needed to abstain from other things in order that he could concentrate his thoughts and pray in a more pinpointed and detailed fashion with regard to this emergency which arose in his life. A history of Israel proves again that fasting and prayer is important at times of emergency. The 11 tribes were driven at one occasion by necessity to punish Benjamin, the smallest tribe, almost to the point of entire extermination. And the Bible says with regard to them at that time of emergency that they went up, they came into God's house, they wept and sat there before the Lord, and they fasted that day until the evening. That has a lot to tell us too. We read of the Lord Jesus Christ at his peculiar time, when he was about to be tested and tempted in the wilderness. What was he doing? The first thing he was doing to prepare him for that trial was fasting and praying. That's what the Bible tells us. And in turn, he gives the disciples this wonderful illustration about the power of fasting and prayer together. when a poor young man was brought before him, a man brought the case of his young boy before the Lord Jesus and said, "Lord, will you save my boy? He's possessed by a demon. I brought him to your disciples," and the disciples couldn't deal with the problem. And Jesus turned to the disciples with this special word of instruction. He said, "This kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting." Now, I'm not telling you this morning that every person that's unconverted is physically possessed by the devil. That's wrong. I'm not saying that. But there are cases, special and almost unique cases, not exactly unique, but certainly very special cases, where sin has got such a hold of people, whether in youth or in older age, and it requires special prayer. And that special prayer is aided by special seasons of fasting. That's the clear teaching of Jesus. Perhaps we don't see the kind of deliverances that we would like to see. Perhaps we don't see the kind of great conversions that we used to see years ago because we have neglected the business of praying and fasting. But Jesus says, "This kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting." And so the Bible has a lot to tell us, not only about the propriety, but also about the practice of fasting. In verse 16, down to verse 18, the Lord also touches upon the perversion of fasting. Because no matter how the Lord instructed the disciples and instructed people in the Bible, there are some people that always get it wrong and don't really care that much to get it right. And in fact, all through this wonderful sermon, the Lord was trying to tell his disciples that there's a line of difference, a very clear line of difference between what religious people do and what those who are true Christians must do. There is a line of difference all along the way, and that is highlighted at every stage in Jesus' sermon. For instance, you go back to chapter 5 at the beginning of the sermon of the Lord Jesus. He says this in Matthew 5 and verse 21. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment." So he puts his finger upon it. He says it's not just acts of bitterness, but it's feelings of bitterness which are wrong. There's a very clear line then between the Pharisees' idea of righteousness, outward, something that's mere outward or cosmetic, and that which is spiritual, which the Lord wants for his disciples. And in Matthew chapter 6, when he talks about the almsgiving of the disciples, he says, make sure that it's different from those around you. Because the hypocrites come along and they say they do their charitable deeds, but they do them in such a manner as to draw the attention of the world to themselves. Not for the sake of God's glory, not for the sake of the Lord, not for his, not that people will magnify him, but that they might be popular with the world. He says the very same thing in respect of praying. He says, don't be like the heathen are. Don't go through the motions. Don't utter vain repetitions. Don't think that because you multiply words and prayer or use clever language that God's going to hear you. Don't be like the hypocrites or Pharisees. Don't be like the heathen. So all along the way there's the danger which the Lord warns us about, warns his disciples about, the danger of twisting or misusing or abusing Christian practice. And he does the very same thing when he comes to this business of fasting. Look at verse 16. "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as those who are of a sad countenance and who disfigure their faces." See, the Lord's always wanting to put a difference here between the fasting of some and the fasting which he prescribes. So what is the difference? In the practice of fasting, there's a call here to Christians to do as they do on other occasions. He said, don't be like these people who appear unto men to fast, but do as you do in other days. Don't forget to anoint your head and don't forget to wash your face. Don't forget that this business is for my sake. Not that you should appear unto men to fast, but that you should appear unto me to fast. And then he puts his hand upon the hypocrites who pretended fasting but were proud instead of humble and did what they did in order that they might draw attention from others. Look at us, the scribes and Pharisees. That's really what they were saying by the way they practiced their fasting. It wasn't a private thing, but to them it was a very public thing. A very public thing indeed. He said, don't be like those Pharisees who wear the, or those hypocrites that wear the sad countenance. The word there means a dreary countenance, or it means somebody who looks sullen or miserable. Here they wear these great religious figures in their special robes, who made broad the borders of the garments, the Bible says, and did all kinds of things to draw the attention of the world and make people think how great they were before God. He said, don't be like them. Don't appear as though you're only enough religion to make you miserable. Different than that. He said, don't disfigure your face. That means don't, not that they would cause themselves physical harm, but that they would conceal their true appearance, as some people in fasting did, by spreading ashes over their face and so on and so forth. Who would disorder their hair and appear before public with austere looks and long faces. Jesus said, don't do that. That's not real fasting. That's an abuse of the real practice. That's a perversion of what fasting is. And of course we know that the Pharisees did all those things because they tried to cover their pride. Their practice of this business was wrong. Their purpose in this business was wrong. It was only in appearance, and it was ordered that they might win the applause of people around them. They weren't the least bit interested in fasting or in praying or in charitable deeds for the right reasons. They weren't the least bit interested in it for God's sake or for others' sake. They were interested only insofar as they could use religion to advance themselves in society. And then you remember that the Pharisee in our Lord's parable fasted in an attempt to justify himself over others and try and win favour with God. You remember the story? It's somewhat humorous, really, as Jesus tells it. You can imagine him describing it and perhaps drawing a smile from the people around him. Two men went up to the temple to pray, said Jesus. One was a Pharisee, the other was a publican, a tax collector. He said, and the Pharisee stood by himself and said, as he prayed, God, I thank thee. How can you pray by yourself? And when you're praying by yourself, how can you say, God, I thank thee? We can see him there holding on to the lapels of his coat and saying, I'm not like other people are. I do this, I do that, I do the other thing. I'm not like this publican over here. I give so much to my church. I give so much to the synagogue in my locality. I fast twice every week. I fast twice every week. Did it do him any good when he thought like that? Not a bit of it. Because that old poor publican, realizing that he was a sinner before God, he cried out for mercy, would not so much as lift his eyes up to heaven, but cried out, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And what happened in the end of that parable? The man who had done all the fasting went back to his house as godless as ever he was, though ever so religious. The old publican with his bad reputation was a changed man, and the Bible says went down to his house justified. That means forgiven. Don't leave the house of God today thinking that religion is enough. Religion isn't enough. And you can take your own, have your own take on every religious practice, whether it's charitable giving, whether it's fasting or praying, but it'll not earn you any points with God Almighty. The only thing by which a man can be accepted is by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It's not the practice of fasting that takes sins away. It's the precious blood of Jesus which takes sins away. I never ask you, I would never force anybody to be baptized or catechized or anything like that. I wouldn't even suggest to you that you should practice fasting at such and such a time and such a date, such and such a point in the year. I'm not suggesting anything like that to you. I'm not trying to order your life in detail. That's not my business. But I say this to you, that if you think that religion and fasting and praying and all those sort of things will earn you a place in heaven, you're gravely, gravely mistaken. The hymn writer put it like this: what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now, not only in our Lord's day was fasting perverted by the Pharisees, But in later religious and church history it has been. And that is especially so with regard to what is commonly called the fast of Lent. Lent is a period of 40 days in the spring, as we know, that immediately leads up before Easter. And that really is based, in fact, upon a misunderstanding of the Lord's temptation in the wilderness. You remember the story in Matthew 4. He went into the wilderness. He spent a period of fasting and praying before the temptation, a period of exactly 40 days. But the interesting thing is this, that Christ's hunger wasn't over the period of 40 days. It only came after the period of 40 days was up. Matthew 4 says, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards unhungered. Luke tells us, and when those days of fasting were ended, he afterwards was hungry. So the idea that somehow the fasting of Lenten season is based upon Christ's 40-day fast is a little bit out of the way, really. It's based on a misunderstanding of that passage in Holy Scripture. And yet, sad that we have to say something more with regard to Lent, because Lent is often asserted to have been of even earlier than apostolic origin, and perhaps even that it originated in the New Testament. But look, you can go to the New Testament, anywhere in the New Testament, you can read it from cover to cover, week after week, you'll never find anything there that suggests anything about a special fast for the Lenten season. It's not based on Scripture at all. It's based on church tradition. And it's a tradition which has no foundation at all in Holy Scripture. You know, much of the things that are led into church circles and church practice have no place in the Bible, really. There's a place for fasting, but there's nowhere in the Bible that says about a Lenten fast. Lent had originally no real connection with the 40 days fast in the desert. In fact, when it was first established by a pope in the 2nd century, it was only for a period of 36 days, which was said to be a tithe or a tenth of the year. A little later on, around AD 731, Pope Gregory II added an extra 4 days to make it into 40 days. But the original church never practiced a Lenten fast. It's not here in the New Testament. It was not ordained by Jesus Christ. It's not apostolic practice. It's a perversion of what the Scripture actually teaches. And quite often it has to be said that fasting is used by people for wrong ends. Certainly used by the Roman Church to increase the power of the priests, because if you didn't have enough money and didn't do what was told, fines could be levied on you if you broke church law by eating meat on such days. Years ago they used to say, you know, it's a special fast day, so we should only have fish on Friday. I don't know how people manage to do that, because if I had my chance, I would eat fish every day and a few other things in between. Do you know that the Bible actually touched on things like that? 1 Timothy chapter 4 says, in the last days men shall give heed, what? To seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, commanding to abstain from meats. It's not from God, this business of fish on Friday. The Bible says it's a last end time thing. Men giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, commanding to abstain from meats. Well, what should we say about the challenge to fasting? Years ago, there was a great bishop, a great Christian in Switzerland, one of the great reformers by the name of Ulrich Zwingli. And he had a challenge. He wrote messages and sermons and a book upon fasting. The Bible also challenges fasting in the most clear fashion. When people talk about what should I give up for this state, for that fast, for the other, what should I give up for that, it means nothing. The Bible tells us very clearly in the book of Ephesians that salvation is by grace. It tells us again, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, not through fasting, but through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Fasting cannot save a sinner. Fasting cannot make a believer any holier than the blood of Christ makes him holier. And while these things may have, if they're kept in their proper context, a place in Christian practice, they are no means the ground of our acceptance with God Almighty. One very quick and final thought. We have a promise to fasters in verse 18. It said, "Thy Father, which seeth in secret, himself shall reward thee openly." God is such a loving God that he's filled the Bible full of promises. Wonderful promises. Wonderful promises for those who will trust him and follow his way. And many times in the Bible, when you read about great events, great turnings, national turnings, great revivals of true religion, how did they happen? They happened only after the people prayed and fasted. That was God's ordination, prayer and fasting. They didn't earn the people's salvation, but for those that trusted the Lord said, "I'll bless you. When you do as I say, I'll bless you and I'll reward you openly." May the Lord help us to take these lessons to heart today and to be happy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fasting, praying, all these things are not about making us miserable, they're about making us happy. The old hymn writer said, "We never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay, for the favour he shows and the joy he bestows are for those who will trust and obey." May God lead us into trust and obedience in Jesus Christ our Saviour.